Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort dost thou take from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. According to the Holy Scriptures, the entire era between Pentecost and Christ's second coming is characterized by suffering for God's people. That's Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time. And then he goes on to say that the glory which shall be revealed in us is far greater. Paul, those Romans, and the entire church, to a greater or lesser degree, experienced or experiences the sufferings of this present time. Answer 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, a couple of pages back, speaks of the comfort of Christ's second coming as being that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I'm going to look for him who died for me, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. Therefore, your life as a Christian between Christ's first coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the end of the age involves enemies, particularly the world and the flesh and the devil, and persecution. And so Paul refers to the sufferings of this present time. And this raises, of course, the question, is it worth it? A question that has no doubt occurred to you many times, particularly as you experience the unending struggle with sin and painful self-denial and the opposition and ostracization to varying degrees of the wicked world. Romans 8 teaches us that this is what we ought to do. We ought to weigh our present sufferings on one side and weigh on the other side of the scale the future glory that awaits us. Romans 8:18 refers to a reckoning which is to be made, a careful mental comparison. And the conclusion is that of the inspired apostle, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, on one side of the scales, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. Like contrasting the rock of Gibraltar on one hand, and a pebble on the other, or better, a grain of sand, or all the gold in Fort Knox with a penny piece. The judgment of Scripture is that the sufferings which we endure for Christ's sake are trifling and paltry compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that's the truth. Not what we think or what we may feel when we're down or struggling or oppressed or persecuted. This is the truth. Romans 8, verse 18. That stands forever. And this morning, we're going to look at the glory to be revealed in us. First of all, what it is. Second, the creation's attitude towards it. And third, our attitude towards it. The glory to be revealed in us. What it is, and then the creation's and our attitudes towards it. What then is this glory to be revealed in us? It is not Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming is not referred to as the glory to be revealed in us. Christ's second coming is our blessed hope, our one blessed hope. The glory to be revealed in us is something which happens at that time and is part of the glorious package of events at Christ's return. So the blessed hope of Christ's return and the glory which shall be revealed in us aren't the same thing, but the glory which shall be revealed in us happens when our blessed hope is realized. The glory which shall be revealed in us is not either the intermediate state, and by intermediate state, I mean the in-between period, intermediate, between what we presently have now and the eternal state in the new world. The intermediate state refers to the glory that God will work in us at the transformation of us in our souls in heaven. Answer 57 speaks of the intermediate state, the in-between stage, us in heaven as to our souls. That me as to my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ my head. The intermediate state then is the glory which is to be revealed in us only as pertaining to us as to our souls or spirits. The glory to be revealed in us is the resurrection of the body. Answer 57 contrasts the glory of the intermediate state, us in heaven with Christ as to our souls, and the glory of the resurrection. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ's head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory which shall be revealed in us as to our souls. The glory which shall be revealed in us as to our bodies. When we, both body and soul, will be reunited and glorified. And the resurrection describes when and how this glory will be revealed in us. And Romans 8 goes on to explain and prove that this is indeed the reference of the phrase, the glory to be revealed in us. For instance, Romans 8 verse 13, in the last few words, refers to the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. The body is that which shall be resurrected. And the redemption of the body speaks of the resurrection of us as to our bodies in terms of a purchase or a buying back. There is here what we may speak of as a two-stage work of God through the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ purchased, redeemed us, body and soul, by paying the price for our sins. At the general resurrection, it will be seen that he truly redeemed and bought us soul and body when our bodies will be completely delivered and placed finally beyond all danger. The redemption of Christ has a powerful operation in us as to our souls, and also, secondly, as to how we use our bodies. But if our bodies were analysed in a laboratory, there would be no essential difference between our bodies and the bodies of an unbeliever. Our blood type hasn't changed. We don't really live much longer than them, although we avoid some of the sinful practices which can shorten a person's life. But only on the last day will it be seen clearly that Christ redeemed us as to our bodies. That same verse, Romans 8, verse 23, speaks of our resurrection not only as the redemption of our body, when our bodies, the payment being paid, will be fully glorified, but it speaks of a resurrection as our adoption. Then will we be adopted. The adoption is the resurrection of the body and the redemption of the body. Now, in one sense, probably the sense in which we chiefly think of it, rightly too, we are already adopted. We are already adopted in that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. But here, the resurrection of the body is called our adoption. In a second progressive sense. Verse 15 refers to the first sense of our adoption when we receive the spirit of adoption and cry, Abba, Father. We have that now. There's a second stage of our adoption coming at the resurrection of the dead. And this adoption is a public declaration of us as the sons and daughters of God. Many reckon that the reference to adoption in verse 23 is somewhat akin to a Roman custom in the first century. This letter was written to the Romans in the first century. When a son is publicly set forth as such, family and friends are gathered, speeches are made at this ceremony. The son, who has come of age, is granted a white toga. He is inducted, as it were, into manhood with its rights and responsibilities. And the father says, my son has come of age. Here he is. This is like what God will do, only obviously in a much higher way, at the resurrection of the body. God will say, these are my sons. These are my daughters. Glorified. Verse 19 gives us another phrase which is equivalent to the glorious resurrection of the body. The earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This means that there will, at the last day, be a great public display of the sons of God. And this is necessary, and it's part of the vindication of God in all his ways. This is necessary because the world denies that we are God's sons and daughters. The world denies that. Doesn't think of us really as anything different from anybody else. And We, because of the weakness of our faith, the struggles of our own sinful flesh, find it hard to believe ourselves. On the resurrection morn, however, God will unveil us in our glorified bodies in the new world and say, "Here they are." And no one will and no one can deny it then. We will all confess without any shadow of a doubt that we are the sons of God. And we will then see each other as God's children. And on that day, all true Christians from all over the world, from the beginning to the end of the world, will be manifested to everybody else as the sons and daughters of the Almighty. The manifestation of the sons of God. There's one more phrase in Romans 8 that we should note here. It comes at the end of verse 21. The glorious liberty of the children of God. This teaches us that at our resurrection, we will enter a glorious liberty. This liberty will obviously include perfect freedom from sin. We will no longer transgress God's law. We will no longer use our bodies and their members in any way to disobey Jehovah, and it will be utterly impossible for us to enter in any stage or way or degree or shape or form into the bondage that sin necessarily and always brings. The glorious liberty of the children of God from all sin and even its presence. And this glorious liberty is especially the perfect freedom to serve God, which perfect freedom we do not have in this world. Our resurrected bodies will find it utterly impossible to do anything other than employ their tongues to praise the triune God. That's liberty. Our minds will necessarily and always forever think the thoughts of God after him. And this liberty that will be granted to the believer, shaking off all carnal, merely earthly conceptions and thoughts and attitudes, is so far beyond even the comprehension of the believer that we can't really even imagine what it would be like. And Romans 8 teaches that this is conformity to Jesus Christ. And every believer has been predestinated, verse 29 says, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when we're manifested as God's sons and our adoption is made perfectly clear to everybody, the Son of God will stand forth in highest rank and say, "These are my brethren. They even look like me. And I'm the firstborn among them all in their glory." These four phrases then in Romans chapter 8 explain the glory which shall be revealed in us, our resurrection, redemption of the body, adoption, the manifestation of the sons of God, and the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because with the resurrection, our salvation will be brought to its highest perfection and completion. We're familiar with the truth that we're regenerated. That's when God starts to apply to us our redemption. And then we are called and given faith and justified and sanctified and preserved. And then, when we die, we go to be with Christ in heaven and are glorified as to our souls. And then comes the resurrection of the body. And that's the highest state. When we're completely delivered and perfected, set forth publicly as God's sons and daughters, with the liberty to do good, but now only to do good, and with the impossibility of sinning. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, verse 30 says, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that glorification comes to its peak with the resurrection of the just. Now in our passage, the apostle honors and magnifies the resurrection, the glory which shall be revealed in us, in a striking way. He does not so much emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, shed his blood and rose himself personally from the dead in order to attain it. That's true. He does not simply say that God has eternally decreed this as the goal and climax and purpose of the creation, when he will show his wisdom and power and love in fashioning for each and every believer a wonderful, perfect, glorious body. The point he makes in this passage is that the resurrection of the believer is so great that the whole creation longs to see it. In verses 19 through 22, we read of the creation or the creature, and what the creature looks forward to in the future. And in these verses, the creature or the creation does not refer to the elect angels. The elect angels are not subject to vanity. They're not in the bondage of corruption, verses 20 and 21. Whereas the creature, the creation which longs for our redemption and our resurrection, is so described. Satan and his demons do not look for and hope for the manifestation of the sons of God. Unbelievers don't either. This passage doesn't even so much refer to believers themselves, because the creation here is distinguished from the sons of God. When Romans 8 speaks of the creature or the creation looking forward to the resurrection of the saints, it means the brute creation, the non-rational world, the sun and the moon and the planets, the seas and the glaciers and the rivers and the trees and the plants and the shrubs and the wolves and the horses and the squirrels. The brute creation looks forward to the resurrection of the saints. And in this passage, this non-rational creation is personified. That word simply means the non-rational creation, the brute creation, is spoken of as if it were a person, personified, personified. So that the frogs and the clouds wait for it. Verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, the brute, inanimate world, and the animals and birds wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the word waiteth here means that they earnestly expect it, that they and this is the idea, stretch forth their neck in eager anticipation for it. They can't wait, even though they do wait. That's the point. The great oak trees, as it were, stand on their tiptoes, looking forward to that day. The planet Saturn peers towards Earth, wanting to see the manifestation of the sons of God in their resurrected bodies. And so great, therefore, is the glory to be revealed in us. That even the animals and the stars want to see it. One reason why the brute creation longs for the resurrection of the saints is that its own deliverance is tied to it. You may have noticed that verses 20 through 22 speak of the fall, and the fall particularly as it pertains to the creation. The world was made perfect. That's the way it was formed by God's hand. It was very good, without death. Then it came under God's curse. The word vanity is used in verse 20. The creation feels itself to be futile and empty. And this is a large part of the use of the phrase vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes. The creation feels, as the human race feels, and even the believer feels to some extent, frustration. It can never reach the goal. It can't attain what it really wants. Vanity. Verse 21 says that the creation is under corruption. Through death, the creation and various parts of it decays and rots. Animals die, and there's the stink of corruption. Verse 21 uses the word bondage. The creation, as it were, and if it could speak, would say today, I don't like the state I'm in. I'm not only frustrated with vanity, I don't only feel corruption, but I know myself to be enslaved in a condition that I can't get out of. Bondage, corruption, and vanity. And this curse which fell upon the creation, bringing it into slavery, corruption, death, and vanity, the creation fell with and through the fall of mankind. The creation, verse 20 says, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. The creation didn't choose to enter this state and condition. Not willingly. Adam and Eve chose, willed, sin and fail. But not the creation. But since Adam was constituted as the head of the creation order, when he abused his free will, because he had free will, people today don't, but when he abused his free will, he, representing the creation, brought the universe into a state of bondage and corruption too. And verse 20 says that God, through the fall, has subjected the creation in hope. In hope. So the creation says, on the one hand, I'm in bondage, under corruption and vanity, but I have hope for the future that this will be rectified and I, the created order, will be renewed. Verse 20, even 22, even refers to the creation as being in pain. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The pain that creation feels, as it were, is the pain of death and disease and corruption and pollution. And the pain mentioned here is the intense pain of childbirth. And childbirth very meaningfully is spoken of here because the text refers to a hopeful pain. It's not death pains, it's birth pains. Death pains means we're going to die. Birth pains mean new life is coming. The new life of the creation itself. Groaning, travailing in pain, the whole creation together as one great entity, until now, struggling in childbirth to give birth to the new world. And when the creation groans, it wants its pain to stop. It wants the liberty and beauty of the renewed creation to begin. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells no longer bondage and corruption and death, but wherein dwells righteousness. And this is what we should hear when the wind causes a moaning in a dead tree, when a rabbit cries in death in a dog's mouth, and when the hurricane roars. It's the creation groaning and travailing in pain. That's the idea. And the groans and travail of birth, of the creation, become more intense as the end of the world draws nigh. Volcanoes spew out lava. Earthquakes increase in number and ferocity as the ground yawns and shakes. And the groaning will only end when the creation itself is delivered into a state of liberty and glory, contemporaneously with the manifestation of the sons of God. At the same time, when we are resurrected as to our body, the eternal state of bliss will begin. And here we have the creation falling when man fell, and the creation being glorified when elect man is glorified. The first Adam condemned the creation to God's curse, and the second and last Adam will glorify it, the creation, at his return. The two are contemporaneous because you can't have a glorified world with non-glorified people in it. And you can't have glorified, resurrected people in a non-glorified world. The two must go hand in hand, together. One, as it were, triggers the other. We must have glorious, resurrected people in a glorified, renewed creation as their home. And then Jesus Christ will dwell and make this world the abode of himself, coming down from heaven, and all of his delivered church. And the one who will work this wonder, both our resurrection and the renewal of the world, is God. And he will do this by an immediate, that is, direct work of his power and grace. And just as the resurrection is a direct or immediate work of the glorified Christ, so is the renewal of the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, speak of God creating a new heavens and a new earth. And that's just as much a direct work of God making the new heavens and the new earth as it was for him to make the first heavens and earth. And what we're ruling out here is the foolish notion that the creation itself will be renewed progressively over time, over decades, over centuries, which is the idea of many, particularly in post-millennialism. They reckon that with time, Christians will outnumber the ungodly. The church will flourish as never before. Civil governments and culture will be righteous. International peace will result, and believers will live long, centuries and centuries. And one result of the transformation of the world in a Christian sense will be that God will bless the creation so that crop yields will multiply, diseases will decrease until they are well nigh eliminated, and the deserts will even shrink until they vanish. That's not what Scripture teaches about the deliverance of the creation. Not that gradually things will improve. And the parallel passages in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 make it clear that the new heavens and the new earth come by a wonder of grace. And that just as the resurrected bodies won't become a little bit more living and a little bit more healthy and the bones won't slowly sort of form, so too the creation won't just improve and become more fruitful. And then the new heavens and the new earth will come through by way of progression. Which brings us finally to our attitude to all of this. And the first and key verb that's used here is groan. The believer groans for it. He groans for it because when he hears about the excellency of the glory to be revealed in us and the new heavens and the new earth that come at the same time, he wants it. He wants it. He says, I desire to live in a body like that, in a world like that, in righteousness, where Christ is honored and where God alone, his name is one. And he hears, and is pricked in his conscience, that the very creation, as it were, is groaning for it. And he says, well, if the mountains can groan for it, and if the snakes, they're a dubious category, we'll set them aside, if the fish groan for it, then surely I can at least want it, and I will find it within myself by God's grace. And verse 23 says, therefore, not only they, the created order, the brute world, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We do this groaning then within ourselves, in our heart and soul. We do this groaning when we pray. We groan also even in uttering words, especially when we're being persecuted, especially when we're sick in our body, especially when we feel the working of death in our members and that day approaches. We groan and we say, there's a better world. The creation is frustrated in vain. I am too. I want this better world and I want the resurrection of the dead that Jesus purchased for me by his cross. We groan. And the other key verb is hope. We hope for it. And hope is concerned with good. Not good in the present, but good in the future. Good in the future. We're looking for good in the future. We are hoping. And Scripture teaches that the whole attitude and the whole salvation of a believer is characterized by hope. We are saved by hope. Verse 24. Christians, therefore, must be hopeful people. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The creation hopes for it, and we do too. And when we say hope, we mean that we do not have this right now. We don't see it. We don't see the resurrection of the body. We see a lot of people who have died. We see our own bodies growing old. We don't see evidence as such that you can write down in some sort of a book to prove it. Scripture teaches it. We don't see the new heavens or the new earth. All we see is the old heavens and the new earth. We don't see any visible change in creation. No visible change in creation since the cross 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. We see improvements in farming techniques and technology and the eradication of some diseases. But it hasn't brought the new heavens and the new earth, and it can't do it. And it certainly can't bring an earth in which dwells righteousness. We're saved in hope. Hope of the resurrection. Hope of the new world. But hope that is seen is not hope. For the man sees, why doth he yet hope for it? And the hope of the Christian is based upon the words of Scripture. You hope because you see what the Bible says. Scripture alone. And it's fully sufficient for our hope. And so the believer perseveres. He waits for the resurrection, the glory that is to be revealed in us. He waits for the new heavens and the new earth. And he is confident that it will come in God's good time. And God's good time is the day of Christ, his second coming. And so Lord's Day 22 keeps asking about comfort. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? The other question, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Here's the comfort of the resurrection of the body. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ his head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ, the glory to be revealed in us. And what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, closely related to the groaning and the hoping, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation in the new heavens and the new earth, which I hath not seen, nor ye heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. As Romans 8:18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I hope and trust you do reckon that. Amen.